Welcome to the Homily Studio for the second Sunday of Easter, also known as Divine Mercy Sunday, the 24th of April here in Aotearoa, New Zealand. It is the day before Anzac Day, as it is too in Australia. John, we celebrate on the same day?
Yes, it is. That's what the A in Anzac stands for. Yeah.
Thank you. I think I'm going to delete that bit that make me look stupid. Remember, one of the instructions you were all told when you came on, like, whatever you do, don't make me look stupid. So, having said that, it's good to be together. Introduce yourselves. John, you've already sort of started to do that.
Well, I'd better introduce myself with great humility. And John Kinder is my name. I live in Perth in Western Australia. Although I was born in Invercargill, grew up in Palmerston North, and my roots are in New Zealand.
My name is Rocío Figueroa. I am a Peruvian theologian, and I work here in Auckland at the Catholic Theological College.
My name is John Kleinsman. I live in Wellington. I'm the director of the New Zealand Catholic Bioethics Centre and a member of St. Francis of Assisi Parish.
Kia ora, my name's David Moxon. I'm an Anglican Archbishop. I was the Anglican representative to the Holy See in Rome for nearly 5 years and been Bishop of Waikato for 20, and really enjoy ecumenical contacts with the Catholic Church.
It's great to be together, not only here in this particular conversation this morning, but hopefully our conversation begins your conversations who are listening, wherever you are. Perhaps you listen as you exercise, maybe you're just sitting in prayer, maybe as you're driving you listen to us, or it might be you use us to help you to fall asleep. But in whatever situation you are listening, we're very aware that the Word of God is for us as the disciples of Jesus, not simply text on a page, but as the person of Jesus Christ, as we reflected last week, alive, present, risen among us. Let's begin, therefore, by taking just a moment of prayer to allow the expectancy, the need that is in our hearts to grow, that we might hear you, Jesus, speak directly to us through our conversation here today. And as we pray in this opening prayer, this collect for the 24th of April, the second Sunday of Easter, Divine Mercy Sunday, we pray, God of everlasting mercy, who in the very recurrence of the Paschal feast kindle the faith of the people you have made your own, increase, we pray, the grace you have bestowed, that all may grasp and rightly understand in what font they have been washed, by whose spirit they have been reborn, by whose blood they have been redeemed. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Who would like to begin this morning?
Well, perhaps I can say something, John, from over this side of the Tasman, because the parish that I belong to here in Perth is the St. Thomas Apostle Parish. And so the gospel of today, all about Doubting Thomas, as we call him, he's my saint. I worship in St. Thomas Church every Sunday, and on the wall behind the altar in our church, we have a stained glass window which shows based on the painting by the Italian painter Caravaggio of the encounter between Thomas and Jesus. And so this, I feel like this is my Sunday, this is my gospel, because it's my parish, but also because Thomas is me. And I feel very at home with this story. And I feel very at home with it because, of course, we think of him as doubting Thomas, but this story is really about how he came to believe. But the fact that this story is in the gospel so soon after the resurrection tells me that doubt is not a problem, that doubt is actually a part of believing, you know, that doubt's not the opposite of believing, it's a part of believing. And Jesus seems to be happy with that in the gospel, because when he comes back the second time, you know, to the upper room, and this time Thomas is there, Jesus seems to make a beeline for Thomas. And there's no correction of Thomas. There's no telling off. In fact, Jesus invites Thomas to come and find an experience that's going to give him the basis for his belief. In other words, base his belief on something real. Jesus doesn't say, you know, believe in me because of everything you've seen or heard or remembered. No, come and touch. Give me your finger and stick it here in the wound. You know, it's a physical encounter with Jesus. It's as if Jesus is saying to Thomas, your doubt is fine. It makes good sense for you to doubt, but there are reasons for you to believe. And the reason is the fact that I'm here. I'm present with you now. And that just seems to me to be my experience of every morning, really. And the fact that it's here in the gospel is tremendously reassuring.
Yeah, I like what you say, John, because as you say, I think faith is a process. Sometimes I think we have been too hard with Thomas, because all of us are Thomas, and we need to experience in a personal way, not just someone telling us about their faith, because, of course, the apostles were telling about their own experience, but Thomas wanted to have his own experience, and I think that is valid, because you need to, you know, to make yourself your own process of internalization of the mystery. And another important thing is that Thomas wanted to experience that Jesus was alive. And that's a big thing, you know, because if Jesus has resurrected us, if there was a resurrection, of course, Thomas wanted to know in what way this resurrection, because it would change all his life. So I think it's absolutely normal to ask for reasons to believe. And I think that is why Jesus appeared with his wounds, because he's saying, I am alive, although you have been the testimony of my death. So the one who has died is now risen, is alive. And now you can have faith because of that. So I think it's a big thing. And he's allowed to ask for an experience like that.
I think one of the most mysterious and enchanting aspects of this account is that it's clear that it's behind locked doors, and the risen Christ is not limited by a physical barrier. So this isn't a resuscitated corpse, for example. The Bible never says resurrection body is a resuscitated corpse. It's a supranatural, transformative sense of real presence, which is not inhibited by the physicality of molecules in a wall. However, when the risen Christ encounters Thomas and Thomas encounters the risen Christ, it is visceral. It is tangible. It's not mellifluous. So you get this beautiful paradox, this mysterious paradox of the risen Christ being really present, but not confined to some kind of molecular corpse-like state. On the other hand, there is a visceral, tangible, sensible encounter. And that's the beauty and the paradox of the Eucharist, isn't it? That you are in the presence of somebody who's invisible, but whom you can taste and drink in, as it were. In bread and wine, or in a touch.
I like that, David. Thank you. And what the others have shared too. I was put in mind of a colleague of mine some time ago who recounted a conversation she'd had with a young woman who worked in her Catholic Christian organization. And this woman said to her, being pretty honest, I'm not sure if I still believe in God. And this woman's response was to say, well, that may be so, but I know that God still believes in you. And I see that in the story of the upper room, that this risen Christ who can get to us, who can be there, who can become present to us, even when we, in a sense, feel like we may have cut ourselves off from other people, from God, from the church. And so picking up on what you were saying, David, this idea that the locked room can happen in lots of ways and at lots of levels, and it can be emotional, it can be mental, it can be spiritual, and of course it can be physical. And I think that this also has something to say for those who are physically locked up in all sorts of reasons, whether that's in prisons or even in mental wards or mental hospitals.
Mm. I relate to what you said, Rocio, that you think that Thomas gets a bit of a bad press. I do agree with that. It's all very well for the others. They'd already encountered Christ. They'd already seen him before. And Thomas wasn't there. And I like to think of Thomas as being the first adult Christian. So he's the one who was able to say, like the others didn't have to say, unless I see and touch and experience for myself, although that's what happened. They did see and touch and experience for themselves. Thomas is the one who said, actually, unless I can see, unless I experience, unless I encounter for myself, I refuse to believe. That's wise. Like Thomas is wise to refuse to believe unless he's seen the evidence. A child will believe simply because the parent says. But if we are going to grow beyond simple religious practice to faith, we need to get to the point and say, look, it's not enough. Like these rules, these religious practices, these routines of prayer are not enough for me. I cannot believe unless I experience personally for myself. Of course, Thomas is then the one who comes to great faith. He shows us that the way to great faith, my Lord and my God, is through the expression of the reality, I can't believe unless I see. Then the experience, and then what immediately it seems to come spontaneously from him is that profession of faith, my Lord and my God. Like Thomas shows us how to grow from immaturity in faith to maturity.
Actually, it's beautiful, the gift that Jesus gives to them, because the first thing is he doesn't ask. The mission is given afterwards. First, he gives his peace. And I think it's, I don't know, but when I read today the passage and yesterday also, and I feel like all of us more than ever, we need peace. We are in difficult moments now in the world, with the war in Ukraine, in other places of this planet. And really, we are struggling without peace and many conflicts. And it's beautiful to think about this gift of peace, because what is this peace that Jesus is bringing to us? Because as a woman was asking, how can I believe? It's the same. How can I have peace in this troubled and struggling world now? And I think that's the beauty of the message of the resurrection, because when Jesus gave the peace to the disciples, he said, I am preparing mansions for you, a place for you, to the apostles, when he promised before leaving, before dying. He promised, I will prepare a mansion and a place for you. And I think, I imagine the apostles without Jesus, I don't know, I would feel so insecure, so without the security that you put all your life, all your commitment into something and then disappears and then he dies. So I think that it is beautiful that the peace that Jesus gives to them is his own life again. And now is the place of worship. Okay, don't worry. You can worship. And it's interesting because now Jerusalem for them, they cannot go to the temple because they are persecuted. So they don't have a place to adore and to worship. I always feel that when I travel. And the first thing, when I feel unsettled in a new place, I feel insecure and a little bit lost with a change of hours and everything. And the first thing, when I go to a church, I feel, oh, I'm at home. So what a beautiful feeling to feel that you have a place, you have a home. And I think that's the peace that Jesus brings to them. Don't worry. You have a home. You have a place. Okay, you cannot now go to the synagogue. I am not dead. I am alive. And I am now the place of worship. So I am the temple now. And I think that's the peace he gives us with his life. We are not alone. We have a home. He is our home. And I think that's the beauty of the message of the resurrection, and that what gives them the joy and the strength and to go and go to for the mission.
John, the story, John Kleinsman, the story you told about that, that woman who said she had doubts about believing in God, that's very powerful. It reminds me of something that happened a little while back at work when a young colleague came looking for me. He's a bit younger than me, and he's an atheist and has a whole set of political beliefs that are very, very different from mine. But we get on quite well. He came looking for me because his wife had been diagnosed with a form of cancer, and he wanted to have a talk. He burst into tears when we met in the corridor at work, which is not what academics do. I worked in a university. And he said that he wanted to talk it over with me to hear what my perspective was as a man of faith. And I thought, oh, dear, that's a big responsibility. But that's what he asked. And I found myself saying to him, well, I have no idea why your wife has got this disease. I have no idea why she has it. I have no idea what God has in store for her or for you. But I believe, you know, there's a good in it and so on and so on. And I found that in that conversation there that we both shared the fact that we have doubts, because that's what we had in common. We're both human beings, so we both fail to understand what's going on around. But we also both believe in things. We may believe in different versions of things, but we both believed in goodness and in love and in beauty and in family and so on. And so this constant experience of ours of doubting and believing and going deeper and doubting and believing, it's common to all. It's not a religious experience. I think it's a human experience. And it's a place where we can encounter people who claim to have all sorts of doubts and beliefs, but that's what we have in common.
It struck me looking at the readings, going through all of them, that this Sunday mirrors, in a sense, that dance of life between desolation and consolation, if I could use the terms of sort of Ignatius. And just looking through, I mean, some of the words that stuck out for me, there's references to death. The second reading, the Revelation, talks about the distress and the endurance that we as Christians are called to live through and live in. The readings talk about the sick and the disturbed, those who have been rejected. And of course, there is the fear of the disciples that comes to the fore. And all of this, I think, well, this is the world in which we live. Individually, each of us can relate to aspects of this in our own life at this time, I guess. And thinking about your story, John, for me, what holds us all together, in fact, is this idea of the risen Lord's peace and the risen Lord's mercy. Like you, I'm not sure what I would have said in that circumstance. We don't understand why people get sick. We don't understand why of all the people in the world, the Ukrainians who are currently suffer this terrible. I reject strongly this idea of all the spirituality, which talks about, well, you know, God has a plan and all of this. I don't think we want to bring God into any of this. This is human beings stuffing up at a big level often, or us as individuals experiencing the finality of our human condition. But through it all, through all of this, God's mercy, and it is divine mercy someday, God's mercy and the risen Lord's peace is with us, whatever we might need to suffer, whatever we might find ourselves having to live through. And that's the consolation that I think that gospel brings for me.
There is a remarkable story from the Chronicles of the Desert, Mothers and Fathers, which ties the two readings together today beautifully, Acts 5 and the John Gospel. Firstly, a young novice joins a desert monastery with the hope of, like Thomas, having a visceral experience of the resurrection. And he's young, he wants this record in John's Gospel for himself. And he joins the monastery, begins the vows as a novice, and for 10 years is not given this gift and begin to doubt, begins to wonder why he joined. And then in his 10th year, he's asked to do what the Acts passage says, which is to tend to people who were sick in the streets, lying on cots and mats, as the Peter story in the Acts reading today says, because people came to the monastery gate in those days for solidarity, succor, hospice, food, clothing. And the bell would ring in the monastery at 11:30. The brothers would know they would get mobilized. They'd go to the gate. And he was put in charge of that in his 10th year. And in ministering to all those people in the Acts-like phase we have in today's readings, no tangible resurrection experience either. Nothing like Thomas. And in about his 8th or 9th year of doing this at the gate, he was kneeling in his cell about 11:15 praying in the ordinary way. And suddenly the cell seemed to fill with light and peace and a breath almost, such as the record is in today's gospel. But just as he was about to enter into it, the bell rang. And he tussled with himself, should I go to the gate? Should I stay and receive the gift of a lifetime? And of course, his vows got the better of him. Somebody might freeze tonight. Somebody might starve tonight. My vows, Acts chapter 4, this reading from Acts got the better of him. Brokenhearted, goes to the gate, ministers to the people in the same way. Nothing extraordinary happens. And somebody's very rude to him, comes back a bit disillusioned, goes back to his cell, plops over the prayer desk, and finds, as he's weeping, feeling totally cheated and empty, finds that the presence is still there, except it's stronger and visceral and tangible. And he hears this still small voice say to him, if you hadn't have gone, I wouldn't have stayed.
Wow, that's very powerful, David. I'm for some reason the line that's coming to me, not connected just with what's just been said, but our theme is, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. And I think that very often we can say, and you make the point, John Kleinsman, very well, that the things that are happening in the world are not God's plan, many of them. There are some things that are us in cooperation with God's plan, but wars are not God's plan. What's happening is that people behave in God's in bad ways, and people may even choose evil plans, and then God works with our plan. So it's not us having to simply work with God's plan. In the incarnation and the resurrection, God is saying, yes, your life would be much easier if you worked with the divine plan and for the purpose for which you've been created. But if you don't, then I will work with your plans, however misguided or wrong they are. And I think that's a very powerful message, because it is so important that people do understand that what is happening in our world, the imperfection, the weakness, the sin, the wars, all of the battles, are not evidence of a lack of God, but they're evidence of the method of God, that God has in a way put the divine presence into our hands and into our plans. And we have the freedom to use that well or to not, but even if we use it badly, God will then come. That's why we need salvation. This is about God in and with and through us, even when we're in the wrong place.
And I think what you have said, John, the image of Jesus with apostles when he appeared with the wounds, and also the image of the divine mercy, the resurrection and the light comes through the wounds. So I think it's not that the resurrection comes without the passion. It's through the passion that the resurrection comes. So if we follow Jesus, that's the path. So we cannot avoid suffering. We cannot avoid struggle or, as you say, the evil plans. But we are certain that if we follow Jesus, the resurrection will come. The light will come through the wounds. And I was also thinking about the responsibility that it means, because we have received as Christians the gift, the spirit of peace, to be testimony of him, of Jesus in this life. So also I think that it's beautiful the fact that he sent us and he sent the disciples and he said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. What it struck me is the fact that he's comparing the sending of the Father of Jesus with our sending. Mm-hmm. And really is big what Jesus is saying, because when Jesus explained the sending of the Father, he said, God the Father loved so much the world that he sent his Son. Well, now it's the same process. In this struggle, in this world, God loves so much the world that he's sending us. So in one way, I think this is a beautiful responsibility that really we need to be the light of the world. We need to be the salt, not being vain, not being, I don't know, we are not Jesus, but little Jesuses. We are called to be and be sent as God, Father, sent the Son.
And Rocio, that's the beginning of that first reading. Many signs and wonders were done among the people at the hands of the apostles. Like this has been given to us, like God is now in our hands. It's a remarkable responsibility and privilege.
Talking about hands reminds me of the painting, the Caravaggio painting that's in my parish church. And there's something beautiful in that, that it shows that Jesus doesn't stand there and wait for Thomas to put his hand in the side. Jesus reaches out and grabs Thomas's wrist and kind of pulls it over so that Thomas can put his fingers in the wounds. In other words, Jesus is not waiting back for Thomas to get up enough courage or belief or conviction to do it. Jesus takes the first step, and Thomas just has to allow himself to be embraced by that. And that's always very comforting to me because, you know, the gospel does say, happy are those who have not yet seen and yet believe. And I'm thinking, you know, am I big enough and strong enough and holy enough to believe, even though I haven't had the experience of Thomas? And the fact is, I don't have to have all that courage and conviction and holiness and so on. Jesus is there taking the first step. And my task in life is to recognize those little steps that he's taking to bring me in. And if I can just mention the psalm, that the psalm of this Sunday is just beautiful because it's just this kind of celebration. It's not about us at all. It's about God is good, his love is everlasting, and our task in life is to let it happen.
Wonderful. And I realize that we're nearly on time. Perhaps a take-home point from each of us.
Perhaps every time you breathe in, you think of this experience of peace be with you. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, peace be with you, every time you breathe in.
I think for me, it's that sense that there is no place where God's love and healing presence cannot reach us or touch us, no matter what barriers, no matter what walls or rooms we shut ourselves in, that every situation, every place can become a place of encounter. But also turn that around and so far as we as church need to think about and seek out those who, for whatever reason, feel like they are in blocked rooms and in some ways are not part of the church anymore. And I'm aware that the current synod consultation that's going on, Pope Francis is encouraging us very much to speak with and connect to those people who are not part of that weekly parish gathering, church gathering. How can we reach out to those people who, in that metaphorical sense, are locked out of our churches at the moment because they're locked out of our minds or locked out of our, in the sense that we're not connected with them?
I would just also say that for me to have the experience of the resurrection, it has to be through others. Jesus came and stood in their midst, in the middle of them. So the appearance was not an individual experience. It was a communitarian, a community experience. And Jesus has to be the center. So I think it's a call of to be a church, a Christocentric church, and we put Jesus in the center, but at the same time trying to find him in the middle of the people, you know, not just in a private type of devotion, religiosity, but within others, in others, and through others.
And my takeaway would be to accept, yes, that the world looks pretty messy most of the time. My life looks a little messy a lot of the time. But in all of that, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love is everlasting. He's looking for me at every moment.
I love the way that the church celebrates Easter Sunday 8 times. So every day of the last week has been Easter Sunday. We call it the Easter Octave. And today, the liturgy of today concludes the Easter Octave. So wherever you are listening, walking, exercising, driving, sleeping, wherever you're listening, my encouragement is that you begin these conversations, speak with others about what you experience in the resurrection. And if you feel as though there's something here in the resurrection of Jesus and Easter that I'm not quite getting, ask Jesus directly to reveal it to you. Say, look, Lord, look, they're all talking about Easter. It seems to be important. What is it about? I don't get it. Show me, tell me, let me see. Let me experience for myself. And I have absolutely no doubt, and this is from my personal experience and evidence of what I've seen in so many others, that when we ask, as the beggar, desperate for that, the Lord does not miss an opportunity to give us what we seek. And that is the knowledge that we're not alone, that God is present and active and living among us in our reality, in the flesh. I thought it appropriate to conclude the Easter Octave with part of the end of the Exultet that we prayed first last Saturday evening at the Easter Vigil. We prayed then, "This is the night of which it is written, the night shall be as bright as day. Dazzling is the night for me and full of gladness. May the flame of this Easter candle be found still burning by the morning star, the one morning star who never sets, Christ your Son, who, coming back from death's domain, shed peaceful light on humanity and lives and reigns forever and ever."
Amen.
Amen.